Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God, we worship you in the very act of prayer, knowing that prayer itself is an act of worship. And as you taught in the model prayer for private prayer, our Father, the one in the heavens, let be hallowed thy name. Let come thy kingdom. Let be done thy will, as in heaven, so upon earth. We see, first, that this is a pattern for private prayer, and yet it is worded in the plural, reminding us that we never pray as isolated entities, but always conscious that we are one of the many people of God. We rejoice in your truth. We rejoice in the instructions that you have given us for prayer. We rejoice that prayer itself is an act of worship, concerned that thy name is continually hallowed, that thy kingdom must increase among men, and that your will is constantly done. Lord, bless our meeting together this morning. We thank you for the message and the teaching of the last hour. We pray that now, as we consider our closing study on Judas Iscariot, that we might be well instructed in the Word of God. We pray for the several families who are absent from us today, traveling across this country. We pray that they might return safely. We pray, Father, that though we are at times scattered, we are one in heart and mind and soul. Might we now give ear to thy word. We remember our missionaries at this time. We pray for Tom Montgomery, for Lisa, for Mark and Luke and their families as they labor in Mexico. We pray for the problems and the issues that beset them at this time. The resurgent of the COVID virus, the death of some of their saints and even pastors there. The one woman of the Sandalo Church, whom they are seeking. Government officials are seeking to falsify reports. And if she does not comply, they will kill her son. Lord, we lament and we pray concerning the corruptness of the government, praying that you would protect this woman and her family, and you would preserve them. We pray for the pastors' institutes, for the printing ministry, for the evangelism, that your blessing might rest upon this ministry. We pray for Bert Kraft and his family in southern Mexico, that your blessing would rest upon them as they pursue that ministry. We pray for Dr. Vergara and the work in Baguio City in the Philippines, for the next lecture series that we will give there over the webcam. We pray that you would bless the church, its ministry, the college, its ministry. And we pray, Father, that you would preserve them from the COVID virus. Might their ministry expand. Might it know your blessing in every way. We pray for Dr. Rai and the work in Nepal. Lord, be merciful to him, to the printing ministry, to the Pastor's Institute, to the planting of churches as they continue to witness revival. We pray, Father, for those who go to fast and pray at the stone house in the mountains. Lord, give ear to their prayers and to the truth of the gospel. We pray for Sergei Mokolov in Siberia. Protect him from government opposition and persecution. Guide him as he travels from church to church in those small house churches throughout Siberia. Protect him and his family. Glorify yourself. We pray for our prison ministry as we supply materials and write letters to inmates scattered over this state and others. Bless, we pray, the influence of the truth. Glorify yourself in these ministries. And now, attend us in this message this morning. We lift this up to you. We pray to your glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Follow with me, if you will, to several passages out of the gospel records as we lay once again a foundation for our study in Judas Iscariot. Matthew chapter 10, verses 2 through 4. We have here the first mention of Judas Iscariot. He is mentioned 22 times in the gospel record. What is interesting about this passage is that in the mentions of Judas with the other disciples, he is always mentioned last and mentioned as the betrayer of our Lord. In this passage, the disciples are described two by two, and it was evidently in this order that our Lord sent them forth. So there are many things incidentally given in the Word of God that fill in many of the blanks concerning lessons from the life of Judas Iscariot. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew the publican. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Labius, whose surname was Thaddeus. He's also known as Judas, not Iscariot. And finally, Simon the Canaanite and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Now to Mark chapter 14, verses 10 and 11. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priest to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him, that is, betray our Lord. Why should there be a betrayer? Our Lord was a public figure. During the daytime and often into the evening, our Lord was in a great multitude of people. There would be a great multitude if someone handed him over into the arrest of the high priests and the scribes and Pharisees, the members of the Sanhedrin, the 70 ruling elders of Israel. They needed someone to hand him over to betray him when he was not with the multitude. And they would find that in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they would come with a large body, an army, and take him without tumult. We see this now in Mark 14, verses 43 through 46. Our Lord is in the Garden of Gethsemane. We are told in the Bible, Judas knew the place. This was our Lord's prosyuke, the Greek word for prayer. This was his place of prayer when he was in Bethany or at Jerusalem. And until his trial before the Sanhedrin later that night, he never spent a night in Jerusalem. Always in Bethany at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. But between the two was Mount Olives. And on the slope of Mount Olives was a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. This was our Lord's usual place of prayer, and Judas knew the place. He knew our Lord and knew his ministry well enough that this is the place he would be on that night. And immediately, while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. We compute some 680 men well armed that night. 480 were comprised of part of a Roman legion who were stationed at the Tower of Antonio across the plaza from the temple in Jerusalem. 480 Roman soldiers well armed. 200 comprised the temple guard that guarded the temple precinct. All of these gathered and marched to the Garden of Gethsemane. What happened when they asked him if he were Jesus of Nazareth after Judas had made the great to-do over him in his betrayal? Art thou he? And he said, I am. Ego a me. The emphatic utterance, I am. And all of these hundreds of men fell back to the ground. They eventually stood upright again, and he told them, I said, I am he. Let these go their way. And all of the disciples fled in fear, except for John the Beloved, who later followed our Lord, and Simon Peter, who had been safer had he fled. For in his circumstances during our Lord's trial, he would deny him three times. And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him, and they laid their hands on him and took him. The word kissed here is kataphileisin. Phileo means to kiss. Kata is an emphatic preposition meaning down. It's intensive. He kissed him passionately. He kissed him repeatedly. He made a great to-do about betraying our Lord. This is the wickedness of Judas Iscariot. And now Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 through 5. Then Judas, when he had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. They used Judas. They cared not for the betrayer. They never thanked him. They used him. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. His remorse led to suicide. The rope broke. His body fell down an embankment, probably, or over a cliff. And his bowels gushed out when he hit the bottom. And it became known throughout all Jerusalem. Consider for a few minutes the Sanhedrin, the 70 ruling elders of Israel, comprised of the Sadducees, the high priestly group, and the Pharisees. They had 30 pieces of silver on the floor of the temple. They said, this money is polluted by blood. We can't put it into the treasury. Now, these were the scholarly men of Israel. They were the religious leaders. These were the ones everyone looked up to, and for 3.5 years, they were determined to murder our Lord and do it legally. They said, what will we do with it? Let us buy the potter's field, where the poor were buried. A technicality that allowed them to put the money of betrayal back in the treasury. This is the wickedness of eminently religious people apart from the grace of God. And we find it throughout Scripture. How can we murder Jesus of Nazareth legally? Then they were left with the money and said, we can't put this into the treasury. It's the price of blood. So they bought the potter's field, allowing them to put the money back into the treasury. So scrupulous. They washed their hands before they ate, but their hearts and minds were filthy with sin. In the study of the Gospels and of the religious leaders, we find hypocrisy in the highest degree. But now, gathering up the fragments that remain, lessons from the life of Judas. He was the only Judean among our Lord's disciples. The rest were Galileans, most of them fishermen and a tax collector. But Judas was named Iscariot, Ish, man, from the Hebrew, and Keriot, a village in southern Judah. Perhaps he thought himself to be a cut above. He was a Judean, not one of these Galileans who were looked down upon by the Judeans as being second-rate citizens. His name has become synonymous with being a traitor. All you have to do is saying, so-and-so is a Judas, and nothing more need be said. I want to list our considerations, lessons from the life of. Alleged spiritual gifts must never substitute for true spiritual graces. The Lord had given to His disciples gifts, enabling them to cast out demons and to heal the sick. Evidently, Judas did that with the others. They never suspected him. But he was graceless. And our Lord said, many, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not cast out demons in your name? And prophesied that is preached in your name, and in your name done many wonder signs? And I will profess unto them, never at any time did I know you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Never mistake gifts or allege gifts for graces. Our Lord knew who the religious hypocrites were and who were not. And He knows them today. No one is hidden from our Lord. Nothing is hidden from Him. Our Lord always knew from the very beginning concerning Judas. He didn't say he was demon-possessed. He said, one of you is a devil. Demon-possessed people were taken over by demons. They wanted to be delivered. Judas gave himself up without reservation to wickedness. Third, even true believers may at times become uncertain of their own hearts. Lord, it isn't I, is it? And they all said that. And after our Lord's betrayal, when He said, let these go, they all fled in fear. Fourth, the awful danger of familiarity with the means of grace left unimproved. No one could have been under a better ministry than Judas. And yet he remained graceless. There are people who sit under great ministries, gospel ministries, but remain graceless. There are some, even religious hypocrites, who simply use religion to their own advantage. That was Judas. He was a thief. He was the treasurer. And that gave him an advantage to remain under the very best of ministries. Again, the love of money has ruined many. Consider Judas. He was there because he was a thief and had the bag. It's my thinking that there was a place where he hid the money for the future. He could hardly spend it. Any change in lifestyle would bring him under suspicion. He was with the other disciples continually. He had little, if any, opportunity to spend any ill-gotten gains. And at the end, he threw the money down on the floor of the temple. He lost in every way. And yet his heart was filled with covetousness. A religious hypocrite may judge the godly motives of others in a very derogatory manner. Mary, the sister to Martha and Lazarus, took a pound of ointment, spikenard, very expensive, broke open this alabaster box, poured it over our Lord's feet, and wiped His feet with the hair of our head. An intense act of devotion. Judas spoke out, why was not this sold for 300 pence, that's a year's wages, and given to the poor? Not that he cared for the poor, but that he was a thief and bare the bag. He had the money. He was their treasurer. What did our Lord say? Let her alone. It's the only time that our Lord rebuked Judas. Let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she done this. Our Lord knew. Here was Judas in a self-righteous way saying, in another record, why was this waste of the ointment made? I've heard people say this in the work of the church. Why was this waste made? It's a gospel ministry. And when it comes to the gospel, there is no waste made. We must value things in a spiritual light. And sadly, sometimes people fail to see this. Our next issue, as we conclude now this morning, was Judas at the institution of the Lord's Supper? I had a pastor friend who once preached on this and said, because Judas was at the Lord's Supper, it's legitimate for us, when we observe the Lord's Supper, to invite unsaved people in and practice an open communion. Our Lord, during the Passover meal, gave the sop to Judas, and he left immediately. Judas left during the Passover meal, not over the institution of the Lord's Supper. And in John 13, we are told, supper having ended. And it should read, according to my study, supper having begun. That is the Passover meal. And Judas left during the Passover meal, not at the institution of the Lord's Supper. And even then, the disciples misunderstood. After our Lord had personally pointed out Judas, they still thought that our Lord sent him on an errand of mercy. Again, what was the motive for our Lord's betrayal? I've mentioned before the Cainites. There were 16 schools of Gnosticism. From the middle of the first century, Paul, they say, wrote against early Gnosticism in the Colossian epistle, to the third century and the institution of the state church under the Emperor Constantine, Gnosticism was the greatest enemy within Christianity. It was a Greek philosophy that entered in and sought to corrupt true Christianity. One of these groups were the Cainites, who believed that Judas, for the highest of reasons, betrayed our Lord. The disciples thought that our Lord would be glorified, and immediately the reign of grace would spread throughout the world, and the glory of Israel would be restored. And didn't they say this just before our Lord's ascension into heaven? Lord, will thou at this time restore the kingdom unto Israel? And he said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has put in his power, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the world. They never saw the gospel age at that time. The Cainites thought that when Judas betrayed our Lord, he would not be condemned by the Sanhedrin. The glory of God would appear. The angels would come down from heaven. Our Lord would be glorified. And of course, Judas was mortified when this didn't take place, and so he committed suicide. That's the teaching of the Gnostics in their attempt to corrupt Christianity. No, the motive was the 30 pieces of silver. But when he saw our Lord was condemned, he lost it. He was filled with remorse, but he never repented, and he did not seek forgiveness. That tells us what type of a person Judas Iscariot truly was. We note again, religious hypocrisy knows no bounds. We see this when Judas fervently and repeatedly kissed our Lord and made a great to-do about it in our Lord's betrayal. Then we consider the Sanhedrin, and I've already mentioned that. Their hypocrisy was criminal, unforgivable. They found a way to murder our Lord lawfully, according to the tradition of the elders. And they charged him with blasphemy. They had false witnesses who failed to convict our Lord. Finally, the high priest asked our Lord, "Art thou the Son of the Highest?" And Jesus said, "You said it. What further need have we? For witnesses ye have heard his blasphemy." And they all said, "He is worthy of death." What was there in our Lord's ministry, in his healing, in his teaching, in his confronting the Sanhedrin and confusing them? What was there to call him a blasphemer? They had no reason. His miracles credentialed his messiahship. But they were blinded. Blinded. Perhaps blinded by Satan, blinded by their own unbelief at the very least. "What say ye? He is worthy of death." Hypocrisy, religious hypocrisy, knows no bounds. And now our final lesson from the life of Judas. Great remorse may not be true repentance. I've already told you that there are two words for repentance in the language of the New Testament. One is metamelomai, which means regret or remorse. The other is metanoia, a change of mind, after something to change the mind. That is evangelical repentance, and that's the only term that is used. Judas was filled with remorse, but he did not repent. He threw the money down in the temple. He said, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood." And I think this is greatly significant. He never asked for forgiveness. Never from his lips, "Oh God, forgive me for what I have done." No forgiveness. No change of mind. No forsaking of sin. His remorse did not lead him to life. It led him to death. And he died a suicide with an unrepentant heart. For several years, we ministered in the South. I love my Southern brethren. I picked up some of their sayings. And what they had to say about Judas is very graphic. "It's not how high you jump, it's how straight you walk when you hit the ground." And they use that oftentimes of religious emotional experiences that were not saving experiences. It's not the great emotion, it's not the tears you shed, it's not the crying out for mercy, it's the subsequent life, a converted life, that shows the reality of your spiritual state. It's not how high you jump, brother. It's how straight you walk when you hit the ground. And I remember evangelist Rolf Barnard using language like that. Not of the great emotional experience, which will pass, but is it followed by a converted life? Has there been true gospel repentance? Has there been forgiveness of sin? Is there true grace in the life? It's not how high you jump, but how straight you walk when you hit the ground. I want to make a closing comment upon regeneration, the new birth, being born again, or born from above. If we study the New Testament carefully, we will see that there are six things that must take place at regeneration. And if even one of these does not take place, the individual is still unregenerate. In a subsequent study, God willing, we will deal with these in detail. What six things must take place? Number one, the impartation of spiritual life. We are born from above. God grants us by the grace of His Holy Spirit the impartation of spiritual life, or we remain spiritually dead. Second, the breaking of the reigning power of sin. God must break the reigning power of sin in the life. When God saves us, He saves us from ourselves. You've heard it from this pulpit quite often. I doubt if you've heard it in other pulpits. People don't see it that way. But I must ask my question, has God saved me from myself? Am I the same person I was? Or am I a different person in the grace of God? Third, the removal of the natural enmity of the human heart against God. For the heart of the flesh is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Has God removed that? Has He softened my spirit and my attitude? Has the grace of God become a reality in my personality? Fourth, the recreation of the image of God in principle. A moral, ethical, spiritual transformation. I'm no longer the old man. I'm the new man in Christ. That will take some study. But the New Testament is very clear about these matters. Fifth, the removal of satanic blindness. The God of this world, small g, hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. God in His sovereign goodness must remove that satanic blindness. And finally, repentance and faith. This is conversion. Repentance and turning from sin and savingly turning to the Lord Jesus in faith. But conversion is nothing less than the outward manifestation of regenerating grace in the heart. We cannot be regenerated, remain generated, and then later be converted. Many professing Christians believe this, that a person may be regenerated even as a child and not converted until an adult. And that determines much of their theology. And I'm talking about some major Protestant denominations. But this is being born from above. Being born again. Being regenerated. The work that God does becomes evident and manifest in the life. Am I a regenerate person? Am I truly converted? I'm not the old man that I was. By God's grace, I'm the new man in Christ Jesus. Are you the new man in Christ Jesus? Has the work of God been thorough and effectual in your life and experience? Flee to Him. Flee to the Lord Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, bless, we pray, these words, the words spoken in both messages this morning. Might they be blessed. Might they be effectual for those who are here and for those who are watching and listening. In all things, Lord, show your grace and mercy in true salvation. This we commit to you and pray for your glory in the name of Jesus our Savior. Amen.